Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 67, the verses 1 and 2. Come. May God be merciful and bless us. Our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. As we hear these commandments yet again, we recollect the first time that they were spoken with all Israel having come to God at Mount Sinai, or better said, having been brought there out of the slavery in Egypt by God himself to be his people so that he might be God for them, care for them. And the Ten Commandments show us the appropriate response also for us who in Jesus Christ have been engrafted into that same people of God. Let us hear these words then with that spirit, and we'll respond with the singing of Psalm 143, the verses 6 and 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that on this beautiful day, once again, we can come together as your people. That you have engrafted us into your people, Israel, by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. That we too may acknowledge you as our God. Not only our Creator, but also in Jesus Christ, our Father. Therefore, Lord, as we come before you again this morning and recognize your holy majesty, we ask that you would forgive our sins, our trespasses. We pray that you would cover them with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that even the smallest of our sins cost him his very life to make that payment that we could never make. We pray that you would make us truly penitent. We ask that you would continue to work in and through us by your word and spirit, that we would grow in faith, in grace, and in the ability to reflect your Son in our own lives, that his light would shine in and through us. And so we pray this morning that you would accept and receive our worship, Grant that we might indeed from the heart sing your praises, that we might attentively listen to what you have to say to us in your holy word, that that word may nourish and sustain us in the faith. Lord, we ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in heaven before you. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 115, the verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, concerning the abomination of idolatry and how really silly it is. first scripture reading this morning comes from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's not our text as indicated, it's our reading. The text comes from Acts chapter 18. Concerns Paul's attitude in bringing the gospel to others. Corinthians 9 from 18 to the end of the chapter. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, literally a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 100.
Thank you.
as stated, our text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we find the Apostle Paul in the middle of his second missionary journey. Having been chased out of cities in Macedonia, he has come alone to Athens, a major city in Greece, a city that already at that time had for hundreds of years been famous, as it were, the cultural center of the world, and particularly for philosophy. We read from verse 16 to 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's waiting for his companions Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 68, verse 1. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for a while now I've been looking at this chapter of the book of Acts. I was asked already almost a year ago to contribute a chapter to a book being published in Canada on an aspect of this chapter, which gave me the impetus to look at it. I've had my Greek students read through it as part of their assignment, and I thought, well, it's also a very good chapter to preach upon. In this part of Acts chapter 17, we encounter the Apostle Paul alone in the city of Athens. Luke, of course, will have gained his knowledge of what Paul did and said in the city later on when Paul told this to him. But what was Paul doing in Athens during the week? Obviously, we're told on the Sabbath, he did, as usual, went to the Church of God, which was the Jewish synagogue still in that city, and preached Christ to them, both to the Jews there and to the Gentile worshippers in the synagogue. But what was he doing during the week? You almost kind of get the idea that you can see Paul, as it were, going to the marketplace and, while everybody's shopping around, annoying them no end. You can almost imagine standing in the spud shed trying to decide whether you're going to buy an apple or an orange, and this Jew comes up to you and says, "You need to know about Jesus Christ. You need to repent." In fact, that's not quite what Luke means when he tells us that Paul was conversing with those whom he encountered in the marketplace. Literally, he uses the word the agora, which is indeed Greek for marketplace. The only thing is, of course, we need to know that in Athens at the time, the marketplace had become so full of little temples and altars and other buildings that it wasn't actually used any longer as a place to do your shopping. The Romans had built a new place, the Forum, to do your shopping just a little bit further along in the city. The marketplace, or the place where Paul was indeed a place where people came to converse. It's a place where the Stoic philosophers also debated among themselves. And that's where the Apostle Paul went to speak with people. Now, having engaged particularly several of the philosophers who were there at the marketplace at the time, Paul ends up being taken to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a sort of court. It was one of the three ruling bodies in the city of Athens. But it wasn't just a court to decide court cases. It was also a place where public teachers were licensed. And so Paul is taken to the Areopagus, this body of older, learned men, so that they can hear what it is he has to say. And we're given a summary of the speech that he held before this body. And it's that speech that we want to reflect upon this morning. I've entitled the sermon, "Bringing the Gospel to Outsiders." You will understand that probably nobody in the Areopagus would have known very much at all about the Jewish religion. They would not have known the scriptures. They would not have known who Abraham was or David or anything like that. Paul really is attempting to bring the gospel to outsiders. We'll see four things here. Firstly, standing in the shoes of others. Secondly, finding an entry to basic truths. Third, adapting your tone. And fourth, getting to the basics. First off then, standing in the shoes of others. And if there's anything that you see, if you read through the book of Acts, particularly looking at the sermons or the summaries of sermons that the Apostle Paul holds in this book, you see him time and again adapting himself to the different audiences to which he has to speak. If Paul is speaking in a synagogue, if he's speaking to Jews, right throughout his sermon, he is bringing to bear passages from Scripture, left, right, and center, to prove Jesus is the Messiah. And he's talking about the period of Jewish history from Abraham through King David to the expected king that had been prophesied. And this is Jesus Christ, and God resurrected him. But we get nothing of the sort here. There's no talk of Abraham. There's no talk of David. There's no talk of Jesus as king, let alone Messiah. Nothing about the kingdom, nothing about the history of Israel. Paul realizes that his audience here doesn't know anything about that. They have no background in the Holy Scriptures at all. He needs to stand in their shoes. And it's more than just adapting yourself to the background and the world of thought of your hearers. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 9. I quote verse 19 again. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more." What do we see that Paul has been doing to prepare himself to speak with Athenians? Surprisingly, we see that the Apostle Paul has been reading philosophical poetry. You see that in verse 28. He quotes from the poet Aratus. So he's not only been reading philosophical poetry. Aratus, by the way, was a Stoic philosopher, also a poet who was writing already 300 years before the time of Paul, but his poem on astronomy become very, very famous, even in Paul's day. But Paul's been committing sections of this poem to memory. He's been studying so that he can adequately present the gospel also here in Athens. Well, you've got to ask yourself, of course, well, why would you go and read poetry? Well, in those days, didactic poetry, poetry in order to teach you something, was a major way of committing difficult material to memory and giving it to the general population. Yes, of course, you also had prose works which went into all kinds of details and difficulties, but the kind of stuff that reached the masses was poetry, at least the educated masses. And the whole point of didactic poetry was indeed that it was then easier to commit to memory. Remember, Paul's living in a day when, although you can buy books and have them copied, they are incredibly expensive. You're better off memorizing anything that you read. And that's what people generally did. The summary that Luke provides us in this speech of Paul also suggests in the things that he said that Paul had been reading some hymns. There's a reflection here also to a hymn to Zeus of another Stoic philosopher, Cleanthes. And so we see Paul really having focused himself on the thought world and getting into the thought world of these people, these educated people in this university city of Athens. And I want to just pause there for a moment. When you start to realize how much effort Paul took to stand in the shoes of people that he's bringing the gospel to. It's not just that Paul took a moment to pause and reflect, oh yeah, these people don't know anything about the Bible, do they? I better be careful in what I say. He has taken the effort to be reading, to be committing to memory, things that are going to help him to bring the gospel to these people. You know, sometimes we have the idea, no, as long as I just know the Bible, and I know the Bible really, really well, I ought to be able to engage with the Bible with anybody. And there is a certain truth to that. But what Paul is showing us, both in his statements in 1 Corinthians 9 and also in his practice here in Athens, is that if you really want to get the gospel out there and be a slave for Jesus Christ, then you also take the effort to really get to know what makes other people tick. What are their core beliefs? Because you want to engage with those core beliefs, because you have come to understand in the gospel what is reality and what God expects from them. But if you want to engage with somebody else, you need to get right down to what they believe are the most important things of the world of reality as they perceive it. I wonder how often we reflect in this way for those people who may, by God's providence, be our neighbors, or the people that he brings us into contact with, workmates and others. Have we ever even given thought to what might be their core beliefs? If they're Muslim, that we take the effort to understand Islam. Or if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, likewise. Or atheists, or even just regular tradie Australians that have probably never given two thoughts to how this world came to be and who really rules it, which also means trying to understand the culture that we live in. Well, for Paul, the Stoics were the largest philosophical school of his day. And they were very popular among the educated masses. Stoics kind of believed in one god and one god only. They called him Zeus, but he's not the same as the mythological Zeus of the ancient Greeks. They called him Zeus because they thought, well, he governed the whole world by his providence. He cared for the world. They called him the father of all. But he was the father of all in a really different sense to the way in which a Christian calls God Father. He's the father of all because, you see, they believed that Zeus is in all. Their belief was pantheistic. God is in the wood. He's in the pulpit. He's in your person. He's in everything. He's in the stones, in the trees. Now, although Stoics believed this, and they really only believed that there was one big life force, they tolerated the idea of having temples and worshipping idols, something that was necessary for those weak people out there. And they interpreted the different gods from their temples as different aspects of that one super pantheistic god that they called Zeus. And we will see in this speech how Paul plays into this. Which brings us to the second point this morning, finding an entry to basic truths. Now, as I said, Paul had been spending some time in the Greek marketplace, which was a place for people to gather and chat. He'd seen many temples and many altars there. He tells them in this speech, and really this is his entry point, that as he was walking through the marketplace, he encountered an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." If the inscription was exactly this, then it probably meant, although it might have been the restoration of an ancient altar and therefore to a god that they no longer knew what his name was, but it's more likely that it was to an unknowable God. You see, that Greek word can mean two things. It could mean unknown, but it could also mean not able to be known. An unknowable God is a God that is so high and mighty, there's no way that you could possibly get to know anything about him. Be that as it may, Paul sees this, and he sees an entry into being able to speak to the Athenians. You will remember, of course, one of the things that he was accused of was introducing new gods to the city. Well, here's his entry. Paul is saying, in effect, I'm not bringing a new god to you people. When I was strolling through the marketplace, I saw this altar to the unknown God. That's the God I proclaim to you. What does he say then about this God? Well, he begins with basic truths. But he also begins with basic truths in a very simple, general way, in a way that he can appeal to certain core beliefs also of his hearers. He talks about God as being creator. God, he says, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, what Paul has learned from studying Stoic philosophy is that, well, Stoics too, to a certain extent, believe that God made the world. Not quite in the same way, because they believe that matter was eternal. Well, of course, it has to be eternal. If God is in the matter and you didn't have matter, you wouldn't have God. Stoics believe that, yes, earth and water all around the earth and air, the heavens all around that, that was all eternal. But what God had done, you see, was made bits of the earth stand out over the water. So people have got places to live. He created mankind. He created the angels, gods, all the different beings and entities. He created trees and plants and birds and all sorts of things. He put the stars in the sky. So there was a way in which they could understand the Lord had created everything. Not the same way, of course, that Paul means. God creates everything, including matter, including the whole earth and the world. But Paul doesn't get into the details deliberately. He is first appealing to what they also might be able to think of. Yeah, that's true. He's bringing them in. And also the God of the Stoics, they would freely admit, was Lord of heaven and earth. So Paul starts with that. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Again, appealing to his hearers. Because the Stoics, although they accepted temples, they thought, well, that's just because of the weakness of most people around us. They need that to be able to worship God. So Paul is creating a basis, a common basis from which he can move. But then, he has also moved to where he can echo scripture. He has made, he says in verse 26, from one, and I think if you've got an ESV, it'll just say from one every nation, meaning from one man, or in the King James, from one blood. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Well, some of that would have been acceptable to Stoics. The idea that God appoints where men live, where the nations are gathered, Iranians in Iran, Iraqis in Iraq, whatever. But they didn't have the same notion as Paul, that all mankind comes back to the creation of one man, Adam. Here's something new. He has made from one every nation of men. Now, Paul, of course, is not just appealing to what we might read in Genesis 1 and 2, but also to the Song of Moses and Deuteronomy 32. He doesn't quote any of this, of course. Deuteronomy 32 is where we are told that God indeed has appointed the boundaries for all the peoples of the earth and has set them there. Or you could think of Genesis 10. But he says, listen, we are all related. We are all from one. And God has created all the nations on the earth so that, he says, they should seek the Lord. Try and find him. And this is where we get to the third point this morning. Adapting your tone. Now, if I can just step out for a moment. Years ago, when I was still a student in New Zealand at university in Wellington, I remember one summery day sitting outside, and most students in those days would sit outside to eat their lunch. Sitting outside, masses of people out there, and several evangelical Christians were sort of wandering around, And they were literally accosting the people that were sitting there trying to enjoy their lunch. They would come up, they would stand there right in front of your face, and then they would say, "You need to repent. You need to get Jesus Christ into your life. You need to come before the Lord and acknowledge Him." And of course, as you could well imagine, I think most people were incredibly annoyed at their lunch being so interrupted. And of course, they became the butt of all manner of ridicule and anger. It's not exactly effective evangelism. The Apostle Paul, we see here taking quite a different route. We see him adapting his tone. Right at the beginning of the speech, when he's been invited to stand before the Areopagus, he doesn't say, "Right, you guys, you all need to repent. Unless you have Jesus Christ, you're all going to hell." He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, it's quite true that the words he uses could be taken two ways. In this context, they will be taken exactly the way it's been translated. "I perceive that you're very religious." The word he uses does have a double meaning. In another context, it could mean, "I perceive that you're very superstitious." But Paul gets away with it. "I perceive that you're very religious, and I want to bring you further." Now, what he says in verse 27, "God has made everybody from one person, all the nations in the earth, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." You know, people have looked at that verse and they've said, "That is so not Paul. There is no way that he could ever have said that. You just read Romans. Romans is so different." And you'd remember the beginning of the letter to Romans. Indeed, quite a different tone there. What does Paul write there? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God shown it to them. But they have no excuse." What have they gone and done as he goes through that chapter? "They have turned the knowledge of God into idolatry. And there is nothing but judgment and anger of God for those people." That's the Paul of Romans. But you have to ask yourself, who's Paul writing to when he writes the letter to the Romans? He is writing to the church at Rome. And very clearly, also in those opening chapters, he is trying to get at hypocrisy. And he's being quite plain with how things are. But here, to the men of Athens, he needs to get there. He needs to get to the point where they understand that they need to repent. And Paul does get there, because the call to repent does come in this speech. But not up front. Yes, Paul does say that they need to find God. But he does it in a very gentle way. Once again, I'm reminded of what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9 that we read before the sermon. He said this, "To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so he goes on. "In him we live and move." And look, even your poets say similar things. "For we are also his offspring." And Paul's able now to interpret that poet not in the way that the Stoics would have interpreted it, but in the way of we're all God's offspring because we all come from Adam, the first person that God created. And therefore, since we're all the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something like that. Truly, he says then, in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And indeed, you can compare what he says there to what he writes in Romans chapter 2. When he writes about the patience of God, allowing people time to repent before the impending day of judgment. And that is Paul's thought here, not that, God forgives everybody from past generations because they didn't know anything anyway. No. He's saying he now commands people everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, God overlooks in the times of ignorance by indeed exercising his patience and not bringing judgment day already back then, which he would have been quite warranted in doing. No, they are truly commanded here to repent. And that brings us to the final point, getting to the basics. And that's kind of interesting too. If you look at this speech of the Apostle Paul, what are the basics of bringing the gospel to these people for him? Well, obviously, he began with creation. And that we're all related to each other in Adam. He also mentioned that. And he also quickly moved to the day of judgment. God has made the world. He needs to be honored for that. And a judgment day has been appointed. And from there is the call to repent. Now notice that when Paul is calling people to repent, he's not at this point saying, well, you know, each and every one of you have got your own sins that you need to deal with if you're going to be right with God. And he hasn't talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ either, how, you know, you can't pay that penalty before God because, well, you're just not able to. And the only one that can is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Of course, these are all very important points for the Christian theology, even for the Apostle Paul, as you see in his letters. But if you're trying to come back to the absolute basics, what do people need to know to begin with, to start thinking about God? It is creation. It is judgment day. It is the need to repent. And from what Paul has told them, they will understand they need to repent from tolerating and worshiping idols and temples and not really worshiping the Creator himself. And then, yes, Jesus Christ is there too. Not yet as he who was crucified, but as the person that God has appointed to judge the world. And, most importantly, right here with the absolute basics, is the resurrection. The resurrection, which Paul uses here as the assurance, another way to translate that would be the proof that God has appointed him to judge the world. Because you see, in Paul's day, and particularly for Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the assurance, the proof of the gospel, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles, because every single apostle, and Paul, although it was out of time as he describes it himself, every single apostle was an eyewitness to the living Jesus Christ back from the dead. And Paul can write, as you know, from in 1 Corinthians, about more than 500 men who had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh risen from the grave. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, well, virtually, he says, listen, if you're doubting this, go and ask them. They're still, or at least most of them, he says, are still alive. They saw him with their own eyes. And that's why the resurrection comes back time and again as the proof, as the assurance that these things truly are there. And why we have the New Testament as a testimony to this eyewitness of the central fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Only divine power can get you there. Obviously, this was where Paul was going. And from here, of course, flows everything else. If at once you can accept that God has raised somebody from the dead, then you're going to be willing to listen more to what this God has to say. From there, we come back to the cross. From there, we come back to Scripture, to Israel as God's people. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it's at this point that the speech stops. It's at this point that some begin to mock what Paul is saying. Resurrection from the dead. For you see, Greeks not only did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, in fact, they thought it was even impossible for Zeus to be able to raise any from the dead. Zeus can do anything. He can do anything, make anything, providentially cause anything except raise people from the dead. Impossible. And really, for Greeks too, they didn't always think it advantageous to be raised from the dead. Much better to live as a spirit free from that prison of the body. So they begin to mock the Apostle Paul at this point. And he's prevented from saying anything more. He's cut off. And the result of having appeared before the Areopagus is, in a way, disappointing. He does not get an invitation from that body to stay and to teach the people. And yet we are told there are some who come to faith. Well, having looked at this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we can derive from it for ourselves, apart from once again reviewing the absolute basics of the faith, God created this world. The day of judgment is coming. And we do need to repent, for we will face Jesus Christ as the judge of all things. And of course, we know more than that. We know that he died for our sins. We know that we can embrace him in faith. But what I wanted you to see this morning also from this passage is the care and attention that the Apostle Paul pays to bringing this gospel to people. It is not enough, as somebody did when I was a young person in New Zealand, and they were working in a bank as a teller, and they recognized in conversation that the next teller down, that person was interested in the gospel and wanted to know more about church and about God and what you do there. And this person, he thought, well, what can I say? What do I know? Bright idea. She went and bought a Bible and gave it to the person. Here, read this. Because the person himself felt so inadequate at presenting the gospel, thought, no, I'll just give him a Bible. But that's not shining our light. Shining the light is really taking an interest also in those people that God providentially places in the paths of our lives. Trying to get to understand them, as the Apostle Paul shows that he also did. He felt himself, because he'd been entrusted with this gospel by God, he felt himself burdened to bring this also to the people that he encountered. Now, of course, he had that as a day job. And he had that as a missionary and as an apostle. There are differences. But nevertheless, when we look at the way that the Apostle Paul took care to bring this message to the people in a way that they too could begin to understand it and begin to accept this gospel of God and Jesus Christ, then that really also is an example to us. We need to ask ourselves not just whether we take note of the people that God puts on our life's paths, but whether we take the trouble and the effort to stand in their shoes, to take an interest in their core beliefs, and to shine that light of the gospel to them, to pray for them. You recall a couple of weeks ago we preached on the armor of God, and that one thing that Paul ends with is, please pray for me and pray for the saints, that I may have the wisdom and the boldness to bring this gospel to others. Brothers and sisters, may that also be our burden as we live our lives in thankfulness to God's glory. Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 68, verse 1. On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. A healthy baby girl, Adeline Crystal Lewis, has been born to brother and sister Cody and Evelyn Lewis. Home visits will be brought this week, Lord willing, to family M. Berkeley Sr., Monday evening, 5:30 p.m., and brother Jonathan Sui, Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. In our prayer, we will also remember the brother of our brother Alf Woenings, his brother Paul in the Netherlands is on his deathbed. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, having reflected upon your servant, the Apostle Paul. We are amazed at what you were able to accomplish through him. Lord, as we reflect upon these things, we also realize that you have called each and every one of us to your service. You've given us diverse gifts and talents, but you ask us to use them unto the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray that you would indeed open our eyes to the opportunities you present us. We pray, Lord, that you would, in the first place, assure us of the comfort in Jesus Christ in the gospel, but that we might be equipped then to bring that message of eternal salvation to others. We pray that you would give us also a burden to shine that light upon the people that you place on our life's paths. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring opportunities to speak with our neighbors or our workmates or others, that you would grant us also the boldness and the wisdom to be able to do that in our own way. We do thank you that we may know you as a caring Father, and that you have promised by your word and spirit to equip us in all that we need. Enable us, therefore, to go out into this world, to do our daily work in that trust, that we might give all our anxieties over to you. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings which daily you shower upon us. And there are too many to mention. But we thank you in particular this morning for the birth of Adeline Crystal Lewis. And we pray that you'd be with Cody and Evelyn, that you would grant them, Lord, that they would have the strength and wisdom to bring up their child in the fear of your great and holy name. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with the brother of our brother Alf Wernings, Paul, in the Netherlands as he's on his deathbed. We thank you that we can hear that he is at peace with you. We pray that you would surround him with your presence at this time, that he would be comforted and that in your time you might take him to yourself. We pray, Lord, for others who may be struggling with difficulties in their lives. And we pray particularly, Lord, for the family von Rongen. We ask that you would be with Leonie and the treatments that she receives, that you would also be with Steve, that you would remove also from him the anxiety and the depression that also surrounds him and his concerns and cares. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with the children also. We pray that you would be with the office bearers among us, the deacons and the elders, that you would grant them the necessary strength and wisdom as they go about their tasks. Lord, we ask all this only by grace. And we ask it in the name of our high priest, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 67, verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.